Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I'll be reading a section from that chapter in just a few minutes. Hope is necessary for life. Several psychological studies have shown a stronger correlation between hopelessness and suicide than between depression and suicide. When people lose all hope, they lose their grip on life. In a sense, a hopeless person is a dying person, even if he doesn't commit self-murder. He's dying inwardly. In a great medieval poem by Dante, there's an inscription over the gateway to hell, which says this: "Abandon hope, all ye who enter here." Or in some versions, "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." Hell, which is the second death, is the place of utter hopelessness. As hopelessness sometimes leads to death here and now, so the second death will result in hopelessness for everybody who ends up in the lake of fire. It's a hopeless place. Now, of course, there are false hopes as well as reasonable hopes. Many poor people make themselves poorer because they hope to strike it rich by playing the lottery, and they play it sometimes constantly. But there are reasonable hopes. A hard worker may reasonably hope to be paid for his labor, especially in the United States. In Russia, it's not so clear. I knew some people who worked hard and were not paid. But here, at least, we expect to be paid, and it's a reasonable hope. In addition to foolish hopes and reasonable hopes, there are short-term hopes and long-term hopes, and some in the middle. I'm making a new telescope mount, and I hope it will work, but that's not a given yet. I'm still trying various things to make it work. That's a short-term goal. I hope that we won't run out of money, Heather and I, before we run out of days. But we'll wait and see about that. That's an intermediate hope. That's a midterm hope. Okay. There are also long-term hopes and goals. My ultimate hope is to see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. Now, if you have no eternal hope, you can only look forward to short-term and midterm goals. You live for the moment and hope that you have lots of moments left over. You push eternity out of your mind and try to ignore the hopeless feeling that you might be just destined for worm food. But even though you try to push that hopelessness out of your mind, chances are it keeps creeping back in, looking around the corner to try to catch your attention. Now, according to the Word of God, the strongest medicine for hopelessness is a good, hard look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ and all that entails. 1 Corinthians 14, beginning at verse 12. 15, beginning at verse 12. "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Now, skipping down to verse 29, I'm going to come back to the intervening verses next week, Lord willing. Verse 29, "Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead are not raised at all? Why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily, If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. What are the hopeless consequences of denying the resurrection? Last week, we looked at some of the evidences for the resurrection that the Apostle Paul gives us in this same chapter, that Christ was seen by over 500 people at one time, and he lists some other appearances of Christ. But what are the hopeless consequences of denying the resurrection, first of Christ, and then of you who believe in him? Indeed, all men are to be raised, some to judgment and some to life. Well, the first consequence is that if Christ has not been raised, we are still in our sins. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Conscience testifies to the reality of sin. People all over the world know that they are sinners. The word sin has fallen out of fashion in these days. But even if people don't use that word, they can't escape feeling guilty and regretful. Our consciences can be badly trained. They can be seared and made insensitive by long-term rejection of the good. But the conscience can never be quite silenced, except perhaps in completely hardened sociopaths. Romans chapter 2, verse 12, speaks of the testimony of the conscience by which God will judge people who have not heard of his word. They haven't had the Bible, they haven't heard about Christ, but they will be judged on the basis of what they did know. Romans 2, 12, for all who have sinned without the law, that means the law of God in the Old Testament, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Francis Schaeffer often used an illustration which I've borrowed from him from time to time. And he said, imagine that every human being has an invisible tape recorder hung around his neck. Now, we don't use tapes anymore, but some kind of how do they record things digitally? Whatever. Your cell phone probably could record. Anyway, an invisible thing. And every time you utter a moral judgment, that gets recorded. And every time you break a moral judgment that you have uttered, that gets recorded. So you say to your child, don't you ever lie to me again. If I ever catch you lying to me again, I'm gonna pound your tail in from here until next Tuesday. And then at work, you're confronted with a situation that's a little uncomfortable and you shade the truth. All God would have to do at judgment day is push the play button, and we would stand condemned. Our conscience speaks. Now, this inner knowledge of sin leads people all over the world to engage in various religious exercises and sacrifices as they attempt to escape the accusing finger of conscience, but it doesn't work. They may offer chickens and goats to appease the demons that haunt their villages. They may fast. They may perform various religious rituals, and those religious rituals satisfy their hearts for a little while, but their consciences cannot be quiet. Well, if conscience testifies to the reality of sin, reason testifies to the futility of religion. Reason testifies to the futility of religion. We see that in Hebrews chapter 10, if you want to look at it. In Hebrews chapter 10, Paul, or the author of Hebrews, whoever he may have been, the text doesn't really say, the author of Hebrews, is talking about the sacrifices of the Old Testament, which were ordained by God, but they could not satisfy the conscience. Hebrews 10:1-4. For since the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Well, you see, here Scripture is using a rational argument, a reason, to show that the blood of animals can't take away sins. The argument is this: if they could really take away sins, they wouldn't have to be offered over and over and over again. They looked forward to Christ, who is the perfect sacrifice, who perfectly takes away sins. That was their function, to perpetually remind people of their sins and of the need of a more perfect sacrifice. If those sacrifices had been adequate, even God-ordained sacrifices, they would not have been offered year after year. And so the sacrifices and religious rituals repeated day after day and year after year in the world's religions testify against themselves that they are not effective. The resurrection of Christ reassures us that God has accepted His sacrifice as an adequate payment for sins. We don't need repeated sacrifices, which would only remind us that we were sinners. We are freed from all sin by the one sacrifice of Christ, if we trust in Him. Well, the first consequence then of Christ not being raised, if He had not been raised, would be that we would still be in our sins. But the second consequence is that there is no life after death. If Christ has not been raised, there is no life after death. Verse 18 of our text, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 18. He says, if Christ hasn't been raised, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, in other words, they died, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Perished. If there's no resurrection, first of all of Christ, then of those who belong to Him, there is no life at all beyond the grave. Your consciousness ceases to exist. Your body rots. That's it. Now, the temptation is to say, wait a minute, Paul. Our souls could live happily ever after, even if our bodies were never raised. After all, many of the ancient Greeks and Romans believed in life after death apart from resurrection. Some of them, like Homer, described the underworld as a dismal place where the shades of men were always unhappy, and they were thirsting for the blood of sacrifice to give them a little semblance of life. Others, like Plato and Virgil, thought that good people went to a happy place until they were ready to be reborn into new bodies. Those ideas were around in Paul's day. So why does Paul insist that if Jesus was not raised, the dead simply perish? Why should we insist that without a resurrection, there is no life after death? Well, the first reason is that near-death experiences are ambiguous. There's been quite a lot of press recently, in recent years, about people who almost died and had visions of one sort or another. Quite a few people all over the world, not only in this century, but in past centuries, have had these near-death experiences. Many more people have had the same kinds of experiences without their heart stopping on an operating table or something like that. You don't have to nearly die to have the same kind of experience. So those are the ones that get the press these days, but they happen to people in other situations as well. But these apparently supernatural experiences are not reliable teachers of truth, primarily because they're ambiguous, they're not consistent, they contradict each other. Now, not every supposedly supernatural experience involves meeting a divine or an angelic figure. But when people do meet some divine figure, they usually identify him from their own religious background. If you're a Hindu, you're likely to say you met Vishnu or Krishna. If you come from a Christian background, you're likely to say you met Jesus. In some cases, Muslims and Hindus have come to Christ after seeing a vision of Jesus. The vision didn't save them, but put them on the path to hearing and believing the gospel. Now, the majority of people who have these kinds of experiences describe the experience as a sense of being loved and accepted. There's often light and that sort of thing. But a significant number, maybe 15 or 20%, it's hard to get a hard and fast number, but maybe 15 or 20% have terrifying experiences that range from simple fear to a sense of being judged or even being surrounded by demons. Now, you might think that bad people would have those experiences and nice people would have the other kinds of experiences, but there doesn't seem to be any simple correlation. You might think that people who were attempting suicide would have a bad experience and people who had a heart attack or something would have a good experience. But there doesn't seem to be any simple way of identifying what kind of experience a person will have. Now, the experiences are real. People aren't just making them up. Well, maybe some of them are. Well, as soon as something becomes popular, then, you know, people start making them up. But they have no stable truth content because they contradict each other. We don't know where these experiences come from. They may come solely from within the brain itself, building on things that are experienced or expected when we're under emotional or physical stress. On the other hand, the scripture does tell us that there is an invisible world of angels and demons. The brain may be producing images based on some real contact with the spiritual world. The spiritual contact might be genuine, but the images and sounds might depend on the individual's mental makeup. We just don't know. And so these sorts of things are not reliable teachers of truth. People grasp at these near-death experiences, or similar ones that happen without death or near death. They think these visions and lights and voices, or the terror that some experience, that these are true indicators of life after death. They're not. These people didn't die. They nearly died. And their stories conflict with each other. Well, how about another possibility? Reincarnation. Reincarnation is a weary delusion. First of all, the doctrine of reincarnation is unscriptural. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28 says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. It is appointed unto men to die once, and after this comes judgment." I could say a great deal about the contemporary interest in reincarnation, but I'm going to limit myself to just a few things. Hindus and Buddhists, of course, believe in reincarnation. So do many other smaller groups. But in those groups, in Buddhist and Hindu thought, reincarnation is not a wonderful, exciting thought as it is here for people in the West. The typical Hindu is not saying, "I was a wealthy prince in a former life." The low-caste Hindu might wonder if he used to be a frog or a cow. Reincarnation in those religions is a weary cycle of one suffering life after another, and the goal is to get out of the cycle. What getting out of the cycle, what escaping might mean, depends on the specific brand of Hinduism and Buddhism you're talking about. That's not just one thing. There's quite a variation. But it's not a hopeful look at life. The second thing is that in recent decades, a number of hypnotists have begun to help people, quote, discover their past lives through hypnosis. Don't spend your money. It's a pretty lucrative business. Now, needless to say, people who are being hypnotized are very suggestible. And they can often bring up, out of memories that they don't even know they have, details to fill in with the story they're creating. You can even find online a 13-step program to enable you to hypnotize yourself so that you can recall a former life. And the instructions include an exhortation not to doubt the reality of the life that you're constructing. If you have doubts, you know, that this, you're just talking yourself into something, don't doubt it. Don't doubt it. It's real. Anybody here not laughing? Well, maybe crying. Okay. Dr. Ian Stevenson, an interesting guy who died about 6 years ago, collected numerous examples of children who, from an early age, insisted that they had lived before, that they were somebody else. Sometimes they were able to give striking details of a former life, which proved to be true. Now, Stevenson, who's not a Christian, favored reincarnation, but he also considers the idea of possession, either by a spirit of the deceased person or by some other force, unnamed. And in a couple of cases that he reports, demon possession really appears quite likely. By the way, we should also note that Stevenson has been sharply criticized by other researchers as being very gullible. So you have somebody who picks up this book by Stevenson, reads it as gospel truth, doesn't read the critiques of his work by other researchers, and says, proof of reincarnation. Well, we live in a material world, but it is surrounded by an invisible spiritual world, and many of those spirits are lying spirits. And we are foolish if we accept accounts of former lives as gospel truth. Last week, we saw that the resurrection of Christ was not just a spiritual event. It was a bodily event. The body of Jesus Christ came up out of the tomb. As a prophet, indeed as the Son of God, Jesus predicted his own death, predicted his bodily resurrection, and then he pulled it off, which nobody else has ever done. And it was witnessed by many people, sometimes in ones and twos, sometimes in smaller batches, and on one occasion by 500 people at one time. So it was not a delusion, not an imaginary sort of thing, not an hallucination, which happens only to isolated individuals. The Apostle Paul says that if Christ has not been raised, then the dead are just dead because there is no sure revelation of life after death apart from the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ gives the only sure proof of life after death. Everything else is just fantasy. The resurrection also testifies against a purely spiritual afterlife, because bodiless existence is incomplete. Bodiless existence, just as a soul, is incomplete. I've seen a number of science fiction movies. Now you know what I'm likely to watch on television. I've seen a number of science fiction movies in which other races have evolved to the point that they no longer need bodies. They've become pure intelligences. And that's supposed to be a highly desirable state. But it's just a fairy tale. We are souls with bodies. Souls without bodies are incomplete. You might look at Revelation 6. There's an interesting passage there where we see souls without bodies. Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Now, these souls were at rest. They were at peace. They were not in torment. They were saved souls. But they were looking forward to something. It wasn't finished. They were looking forward to future judgment. Now, that's not just a vicious desire for revenge, because when the time of judgment comes, as you see in Revelation 20, there's also the resurrection. And so what they were looking forward to is the kind of completion of things. God bringing judgment, yes, but also their own resurrection, which is more specifically talked about later on in the book of Revelation. God made us with bodies. His Son has a body that is now in heaven. Our bodies will be like His. If Jesus was not raised, you might as well give up any thought of life beyond the grave. All you have is a fantasy, a speculation, and a welter of contradicting and ambiguous claims. But Christ has been raised from the dead. And therefore we know that there is something beyond this life. Third, if Christ has not been raised, concern for the dead is misplaced. Concern for the dead is misplaced. We go back to our text, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 29. Strange verse. Paul says, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? I'm not going to spend much time on this, except to say that nobody knows for sure what it means. I could just stop there and move on to the next point. I'll say just a tad more. I've given you three of the possible explanations on the back of your sermon outline. There are several more. One possibility is that it means that new believers were being added to the church through baptism to replace believers who had died. That's possible. The problem with that interpretation is that it's a strange way of saying it. Another possibility is that living believers were being baptized on behalf of people who had believed in Christ, maybe a relative who was preparing for baptism and had died before the baptism could take place, and so they were being baptized as a testimony to their relative's faith. Well, a little strange, but a relatively harmless practice, so it wouldn't necessarily have required a rebuke from the Apostle Paul. It would have diverted him from his main point. Another possibility is that people were being baptized for ancestors who had died before hearing the gospel, and that they were trying to get their ancestors saved by being baptized on their behalf. But that is contrary to the scriptural teaching that after death there's no second chance to escape judgment. If this was being practiced at Corinth, it's likely Paul would have had something really strong to say about it. So that's probably not the interpretation of this passage. But the main point he's making is that baptism for the dead, whatever it might mean, would have been worthless as an exercise if there were no resurrection. Because when you're dead, you're dead. So why bother with this? Their practice was indicating a belief at variance with what some heretics were saying who denied the resurrection. Their concern for the dead would be totally misplaced if there was no resurrection of the dead. Paul's fourth thing is that if Christ has not been raised, then suffering for Christ is folly. Verses 30 through 32 of our passage. Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Suffering for Christ is foolish if there is no resurrection. Why should missionaries risk their lives preaching the gospel to cannibals on the island of New Guinea if they're only destiny is to be eaten by worms? Why should missionaries go to Muslim lands to preach Christ if Christ has not been raised from the dead? Why should you part with your hard-earned cash to send missionaries to the ends of the earth if the body of Christ stayed in the tomb? If Christ wasn't raised, you should chuck the whole religion bit and live for yourself. But the willingness of Paul and the rest of the apostles to suffer beating and stoning and even death testifies to their absolute conviction that they had seen the risen Christ. Since Christ has been raised from the dead, suffering in his name is not foolish. It is wise and glorious. And the most intense suffering here on earth will be gloriously swallowed up by the exceeding weight of glory that waits for us in heaven. The last thing that would be, well, foolish and missing, the last thing to be said about this, if Jesus has not been raised, is that we should just live for the moment. We should just live for the moment. 1 Corinthians 15:32, the last part of the verse, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Tomorrow we die. The ancient Epicureans were atheists. They lived in Paul's day. They taught that the best life we could hope for was, well, first of all, to pursue pleasure. That's what we got our word Epicurean. An Epicurean is somebody who pursues pleasure. Okay, have fun. That's all life has to offer. Have sex with your girlfriend. Get drunk. Try drugs. Go bungee jumping. Do whatever strikes your fancy. Well, actually, that sounds a lot more like modern America than an ancient Epicurean. The Epicureans realized that foolish pleasures can bring lots of problems, so they recommended a very cautious approach to life. Pursue pleasure, they said, but avoid pain. Don't get hurt. Enjoy your food, but don't eat so much that you make yourself sick. Don't get caught sleeping with your neighbor's wife because your neighbor might stab you with his sword. Enjoy yourself cautiously. The Epicurean's life was not a life of hope, and it wasn't a life of abandonment to every kind of pleasure. It was a life of being careful. Get what you can, enjoy what you can, but be careful because this life is all you have. But since Jesus has been raised from the dead, we don't live for the moment. We live for eternity with Him. We live to hear the one that we love and trust say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." A child is rightly pleased when his father or mother praises him. If he weren't pleased, it would mean he didn't love his parents. To love somebody is to be pleased when we're able to please that person. That's the hope. That's the confidence we have. Because Jesus rose from the grave, we love Him, and we can have the pleasure of pleasing Him. We don't just look at the moment. We look at eternity. A couple of things by way of application at the end. The resurrection enables us to live with courageous hope. Courageous hope. Although the Old Testament believers did not know as much about Christ and the resurrection as we do, they did know something. There are several Old Testament passages that speak of resurrection. And because they knew that the grave was not the end, both Old Testament and New Testament believers were courageous in the face of overwhelming threats. Think of Abraham standing with a knife over his son Isaac, ready to sacrifice him in obedience to God. Hebrews 11 says that by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. Why did he do this? It says he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he received him back as a type or a picture of Christ. Think of Gideon, who led 300 men into battle against a horde of Midianites and Amalekites that were as numerous as the plague of locusts. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who chose to be cast into the fiery furnace rather than to bow before Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. Think of Paul, who was stoned and left for dead outside the city of Lystra. And then he returned there a short time later to ordain elders for the church he had founded. I wouldn't want to go back. Think of Jack and Corky Hook. Have a picture. They went to preach the gospel in an isolated tribe, the Ngalam, in Papua New Guinea. I knew her in high school. Every time I think of their ministry, I get choked up, so just pardon that part. That place was initially just reached by trekking miles and miles and miles through jungle. Even now, it can only be reached by a single engine plane landing on a grass airstrip. After over 40 years of labor, they finally retired in December. No other missionaries are in that station. But the people there are well enough trained to be able to go on themselves with some help from outside, but they don't need a permanent missionary. They had a 50-year celebration of the gospel first entering this tribe. Some other missionaries who came to our church in Southern California, where I grew up, were the first missionaries. And they came, they preceded Jack and Corky by about 8 years, I think. After 40 years of labor, they finally retired. Thousands and thousands of Ngalam people trekked through the jungle to say farewell and to see their daughter Dana, who was raised among them. These people and the neighboring tribes were constantly warring and killing each other back before Jack and Corky came. They came with the gospel. It takes courageous hope to bring a little baby and to raise that little baby as a girl and a teen among former cannibals, as many of these New Guinea tribes were. The resurrection of Christ gives courageous hope. It also gives confident purpose. Where are you going? What do you want to do with your life? I'm not asking about your occupation. I'm not asking about your need to raise money, to earn a living, to provide for your family. What is important enough for you to give yourself to it for the rest of your life? Many people have no such purpose. But if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, you have a built-in purpose. You are servants of Christ. He calls you to obey him, to testify him, to give your heart and energy and mind to the kingdom of God. That is your purpose in life. You don't need to be hesitant about it. You don't need to wonder why you're here or what you're supposed to do. It's very, very clear. Whatever else you're doing, serve your risen King Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus died for our sins and rose victorious over death and Satan and every other enemy. We pray, Father, that you will fill us with the boldness that comes from knowing the risen Christ, the confidence, the purpose, the hope that comes from walking with him day by day. And Father, for those who may be here without a saving knowledge of Christ, oh, we pray that this will be the day that you open their eyes and their hearts, cause them to repent of their sin and to trust in Jesus, who alone can save them. Right now, in the quietness of their own seats, I pray that you will work this miracle of grace in their hearts, that they come to you and say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. You died for sinners and rose again. I trust you as my Savior. I want to serve you as my Lord. Oh, work this miracle in their hearts, I pray. And then, Father, make us bold to share the gospel with those around us this week. Give us opportunities to do so. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.